Judges chapter 17. I'm going to read from some of 17 and some of chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying it in my own ears, here's the silver. It's with me. I took it." So the story so far, Micah's mother had silver stolen from her, 1,100 shekels, which is a ridiculous amount of money. I mean, it's a huge amount of money. She'd be one of the wealthiest people in Israel, and her money was stolen from her, and she levied a curse against it. And lo and behold, her son hears the curse, and her son comes clean, says, "It was me. I took it." So his mother said, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, my son," which is a strange response to that. Your son comes to you and says, "I stole everything that belongs to you." Your likely initial response is not going to be, "May you be blessed by God." That's her response, such as the days of the judges. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to Yahweh for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I'll return it to you." The mother covers for the son and says, "It's not that big of a deal. In my heart, I had promised to give it all to God anyway." This is an Old Testament version of Sapphira, isn't it? "Oh, I had dedicated all of this money to the Lord." It's easy to say when it's stolen from you, huh? All your money is gone. Hey, that's all right. It was the Lord's anyway. It's when you have it in your pocket that becomes the test. Well, it's back in her pocket. Now let's see what she does with it. Verse 4. He returned his silver to his mother. His mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. She spent 200 shekels. That's not 1,100 shekels. That's 200. This is why I call her an Old Testament Sapphira. She had given all of her money to the Lord when it was gone from her. Now that she has it back, hey, 900 of it for her, 200 of it for God. That's easy enough. It reminds me of the guy who had two cows and said, "Lord, because my cow had twins, I have two cows. Now I dedicate one of them to you." And a few weeks later, one of those cows died. And the guy said, "I'm sorry, Lord, your cow died. Hate to break it to you." This is what's happening here. All that money was God's when it wasn't hers, and now that it's hers, a sliver of it is the Lord's. Now, before we keep reading through this passage to see what happens here, you need to understand what the book of Judges is like. Most narrative is in the Bible to show you how to live. It tells you a story and describes what you should do with your life. Not so the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a series of examples that tell you how not to live. It's a series of examples that show you how sin destroys a person's life. Don't look at any story ever in the book of Judges and say, "Hey, I want to go and do likewise." No, there are no good examples in the book of Judges. There's not one. There's not a single place in here where she would say, "This guy is a hero and I want to follow him." Every story in the book of Judges is a story of compromise. And the stories get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. They start off with small compromises. Caleb in his small compromise at the beginning, not killing the king that he should have killed. That leads to bigger and bigger compromises until finally you have Samson who dies, you know, blind, enslaved to his own lust with an idol of Dagon crushing his head. That's how Samson goes out. This is the days of the book of Judges. What ends after Samson's death in chapter 16 and what comes, 17 to the end of the book, is not a series of the leaders and how their compromises destroyed their country, but a little series of vignettes, little stories from your average Joe Israelite. What does it look like to live in a country marked by compromise? This is what it looks like. We saw what it's like in their leaders. Now let's look at what it's like in their people. And so before we go more into the story, I want to draw out for you some lessons from the book of Judges as a whole before we get more into Judges 17 particularly. This is some lessons from the book of Judges as a whole. First, compromise corrupts, and a little compromise corrupts absolutely. As I said, the book of Judges began with just small sins, but those sins grew and grew and grew. And that's what happens to compromise in your life. Compromise grows and grows and grows. I used to live in Los Angeles. I used to take a train down to San Diego for work. I just got in the routine. I got off the subway, hopped on the train. I stopped even looking at things. One day I hop on the train and the train pulls out of the station and it doesn't seem to be going in the same tracks it normally does. And then it's driving by my neighborhood, which is a problem because that's north of LA, not south. San Diego's south of LA, to help you with your geography here. The train is going the wrong direction. And so I get a little alarmed. And I look more closely at the sign. And I thought the sign on the train said San Diego. Instead, it said Santa Barbara, which is 90 miles in the wrong direction. Those first three letters, I mean, they were on my side, those first three letters. What's the solution? Well, I can't just ride the train and hope that it ends up in San Diego. That's not going to happen. I've got to get off and go the other way. It was just a little mistake. You know, platform 4, platform 5, I mean, those platforms all look the same, honestly. It's a little mistake, but it ends with big consequences. This is the nature of compromise in the Christian's life. A little mistake, well, it grows. You get on the train of compromise. How do you think it's going to end? What do you think will happen to that compromise in your heart? You plant a seed of compromise, you water the plant of compromise, you tend it, and then you're surprised when the fruit that it bears is the fruit of compromise. Little compromise is the recipe for big disaster spiritually. Toleration of sin becomes apostasy into sin. Here's another way of putting it. When someone falls into sin, they never fall very far. When someone's life falls apart into sin, you think that came out of nowhere? No, it didn't. It was the fruit of compromise after compromise. That's the first lesson from Judges. Second, the danger for God's people in these kind of cultures is always internal. It's not external. The biggest threat to the church is never outside of the church. The biggest threat to Israel in the days of Judges was not the Philistines. It was not Dagon. It was not the Amalekites. It was not the Midianites. The threat to God's people is never those who are outside of God's people. The threat to God's people is always the compromise being tolerated inside of God's people. We lament the direction of the world, but honestly, the direction of the world is not going to negatively impact the church. What negatively impacts the church is when the direction of the world is imbibed by the church. When the church sees the direction of the world and says, I want to get on that train, what can I do to make my church look more like the world? Listen, the threat for your spiritual health and well-being and for your family is not going to be outside of the church. I talked last night about persecution and the direction our culture is coming. Obviously, I think that it's a huge sin the way our world is going. But that is not going to be what threatens you spiritually. What threatens you and your family spiritually is always going to be compromised, tolerated inside of your family, inside of your heart, inside of your church. The danger is not the sins of the world, but the sins of the church. Thirdly, there's this mirage of moral intuition. This line that you see all throughout the book of Judges is, hey, people thought this was right. People thought they were doing what was right. It's amazing that this is a sign. This is one of the most sinful signs of a culture. When people say, this looks right to me, and that's accepted as truth. And isn't that exactly the world that we live in today, isn't it? One of the most common answers you hear from somebody today, do you think you're going to heaven? Yes. Why? Because I'm a good person. Do you recognize that when somebody says that in the Bible, it is a sign of being so far away from God? Why is this good or that good? Hey, this looks right to me. That is a sign of rejecting God and rejecting God's revelation. That moral intuition is a mirage. It might look good on the outside, but it is a shadow. It's not real. It doesn't actually exist. The whole worldview that says, what do you think is right? That worldview was not invented by God. That worldview was invented by the devil in the garden, isn't it? That's what the snake says to Adam and Eve. What do you think is right to do? This is what God said is right and wrong. What about you, Eve? What's your vote? And yet that worldview, that poison that's injected into the world by the devil, that is embraced by our culture today. Hey, that seems right to me. Oh, that's wrong because it seems wrong. It seems. Who are you? No, it's wrong if God's word says that it's wrong. It's right if God's word says that it's right. And we see that in Judges 17, don't we? Here's Micah's family. Oh, they want to be godly. Oh, it's all dedicated to Yahweh. We worship Yahweh in our household. As for me in our household, Micah's mom says, we will serve Yahweh. But then she just embraces the compromise. Look what she does. I mean, she has the 1,100 shekels of silver. 200 of it she gives to God, so she's a thief right there. But secondly, look what they do with that 200 shekels of silver. They make a molded idol, the New King James says. That if you have the Holman, it might say a hollow idol. Have you ever bitten into one of those Easter bunnies that is hollow on the inside? Don't you feel cheated? You gotta be kidding me. I could fit my whole fist inside this bunny. It's not what I signed up for. That's the kind of idol they make. They make a wooden idol covered with the silver on the outside. Why would you do that? Because it's cheaper. It's cheaper. So not only is this family thieving, not only is this family worshiping idols, but this family is stingy in that the idols they're worshiping are hollow idols, which is really, what a picture that is of idol worship. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. These are postmodern believers with postmodern idols, and they're about to have a postmodern priest. Look at verse 5. Micah built himself a shrine and made an ephod, which is the garment the priest wears, and a household of idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Well, that's lo tov. That's not good. You can't make your son a priest. A priest has to be a Levite. What are they thinking? They have an idol-worshipping house, idol-worshipping clothes, idol-worshipping priests, idol-worshipping sons. Well, this is what verse 6 says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They thought they were doing right. How do you get that far away? What causes you to get that way? Well, first, you reject you're ignorant of Scripture. Second, you worship like the world. Thirdly, you reject the standard, and that's all in your notes if you have them. You're ignorant of Scripture, you worship like the world, then you reject God's standard, and you end up with these postmodern believers right here. Well, God's obviously not blessing this, and then verse 7 comes along. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite. So now this Levite happens on by. He was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. This is a wandering, nomadic Levite looking for a job. I picture him as a homeless guy on the side of the road with a sign that says, we'll serve your idols for food. He came to the mountains of Ephraim, the house of Micah, as he journeyed, and Micah said to him, where'd you come from? So he said to him, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. I'm on my way to find a place to stay. And Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, a suit of clothes for your sustenance. 10 shekels and a shirt. Will you come work for me for that? He has 900 shekels, 10 shekels a year. He could have this guy be a priest for, 900 years. This is brilliant here. 90 years, sorry, carry the one. What a deal. I mean, Micah must have thought he won the lottery. Here's an actual Levite and everything. He's got papers. The guy is legit. Now, certainly the Lord will bless me. And this Levite, hey, a Levite's supposed to serve the Lord, but serving an idol is more or less the same thing. He says, plus this guy's paying. Yahweh's not giving him 10 shekels of silver a year. Plus he gets a new suit. How nice. Maybe those shoes that Brandon was wearing too. He could get those thrown in. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And Micah said, listen to this. Now I know that Yahweh will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. Wow. And it only cost him 10 shekels of silver a year. Well, the story ends badly for Micah. Perhaps you're familiar with the story. A group of Danites come by and steal his idols and steal his priests. It's really a tragic story. Look at chapter 18, verse 18. Those men from the tribe of Dan went into Micah's house. They took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image, and the priest. The priest said to him, what are you doing? And they said, be quiet, put your hand over your mouth and come with us. This is a priest napping. Not a priest napping, but a priest napping. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you, listen to this logic, is it better for you to be a priest in the household of one man or that you be a priest to a tribe and a whole family in Israel? Micah thought he won the lottery earlier by getting a real Levite. Now this Levite thinks he wins the lottery. He gets called to a mega church. So the priest's heart was glad. He was happy. He took the ephod, the household idols, the carved image, and he took his place among the people. He leaves with the tribe of Dan. They turned and departed. They head on out there. Look down in verse 22. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. They called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, what ails you? Why have you gathered such a company? Now there's this showdown. There's the 600 soldiers from Dan's tribe. There's Micah and all of his friends. It's going to be a little civil war, a little skirmish out here. They say, why are you after us? And Micah says, this is some of the saddest words in Scripture right here. Micah said to him, you've taken away my gods, which I made, the priest, and you've gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, what ails you? Micah says, you stole my gods from me. What do you mean, what's wrong with me? You stole my gods. Of course I'm upset. Oh, the folly of idol worship. If your God can be stolen from you, I suggest you go God shopping. If your God can be stolen from you, spend more than 200 shekels on it. If your God can be stolen from you, hey, how about you worship the real God? He can't be put into a knapsack. He's not booty to be plundered. If your priest is for sale, find a different priest. Micah is crushed. The children of Dan said to him, verse 25, don't let your voice be heard among us anymore. Our angry men will fall upon you and you'll lose your life. You thought it was bad to lose your gods and your priests? We'll steal your whole life from you. The children of Dan went their way, and Micah saw that they were too strong for him. He turned and went back to his house. You see this idol-worshiping priest? You see an idol-worshiping family. This is exactly what Hosea says in chapter 4, verse 9. It will be like people, like priests. The sins of the leaders in the book of Judges becomes the sin of the religious leaders, which becomes the sins of the worshipers. This is the danger. When those in God's family start believing the lies of the world, they go like the world. You are what you worship, in other words. You are what you worship. You can be defined by what you worship. You can be defined by how you worship. You will never rise higher than your spiritual watermark. And this is the lesson of the book of Judges. Now today, I think this chapter particularly has a significant application to us. Today, we live in a world where the reigning philosophy of the day is pragmatism. Pragmatism, I'm just gonna define like this. If it works, it's true. If it succeeds, it's good. And the test of all practices in the church, the test of all beliefs, the test of all religious principles is simply this: do they work? That's pragmatism. And pragmatism is definitely the mark of our culture today. And it was the mark of the days of the book of Judges. Hey, if this Levite will bless me, then let's have him lead us in worship. Now there's two ingredients to the American version of pragmatism. There's two ingredients. The first is our history with evolution. Evolution can be defined like this: if it lasts, it's true. If it survives, it's true. And to understand how the American church got to its place today where it embraces pragmatism, you really need to understand the role that evolutionary thought played in the American Christian church. Go back 150 years. Go back to the 1800s. Go back to the time of Darwin. And we're all familiar with Darwin, you know, survival of the fittest, that there will be changes, and what survives is good. A change is good if it causes you to survive. A change is bad if it kills you. A change is good if it lets you survive and reproduce. That became the, you know, basic worldview of the 1800s. But that worldview was embraced by the church. If a spiritual truth survives to the next generation, it's good. If it doesn't survive, it's bad. And so that opens up this full frontal assault on the scriptures, beginning around 1850, when people opened up the Bible to this kind of attack. They said, the Bible must have evolved. It must have been written in stages and different editors and different authors over periods of time that changed each other's work. And so it became a big deal to go back to the scripture and say, well, this part was probably said by Jesus, this part wasn't. This part written by Moses, this part wasn't. They pulled stuff out and said, how did it evolve? Let's get back to what the truth was. And the result was that they doubted all of Scripture. And this whole shift in the American culture with evolutionary thinking, it wasn't only in the church. It was in education. It was in the culture as a whole. You had John Dewey in the educational system who believed in this evolutionary theory, applying it to how you teach children. But the church definitely imbibed this evolutionary thinking. When you believe in evolution, you start to look at the church and you say, we can change anything we want in here. We can do whatever we want, and if it lasts, then it's true. That by itself wouldn't have produced the pragmatism of our day, but there was a third factor: humanism. Humanism is simply this philosophy that if it makes you happy, it's true. Humanism says that the end of all creation is to make people happy. And when you combine all three of these, look at what you get. Change whatever you want to in the church. If it makes people happy, it's true. This is the essence of American pragmatism. And this was obviously embraced by our worldview, and it still is. You know, people live how they want to live. They do what they want to do. Anything is tolerable if it makes them happy. The number one reason given for divorce in our country is that I wasn't happy. I even hear Christians say that kind of logic. Jesus has got to have a better husband for me, because after all, Jesus wants me to be happy. And I say, no, married. This is the effect of humanism. And like I said, you see this particularly with John Dewey outside of the church, where John Dewey says, hey, we should get rid of absolute standards in education. There should be no standards in education. Instead, children should be a blank slate. They can draw what they want to on the slate of their life. It introduces this question into our world. What do you want to be when you grow up? What's going to make you happy? You think people asked that question 250 years ago? Hardly. And now we have a culture that's defined by it. Whatever it takes to make you happy, that's true. And if you survive, that's good. And pass that whole worldview along to the next generation. When you mix that all up in a big pot, what it gives you is cultural lawlessness. That's the result, cultural lawlessness, where every person does what's right in their own eyes. Every person lives in a way that'll make them happy. I want to do this because it seems right to me. And what is right to you? Whatever makes me happy is right to me. How dare you question that? And that's the whole worldview that's embraced. Jesus Christ becomes either a myth or a legend or perhaps a good teacher, and the individual establishes which part of Jesus' teaching they want to embrace. And the rubric is whatever seems right to you. This creates a culture of pragmatism that's embraced the evolution and humanism. And the church was not exempt from this. And the church responded to this in a couple different ways. One way the church responded to this was with liberalism. Liberalism in the church. Liberalism accepted this philosophy and said, we'll teach you how to live. Liberalism says, we don't know if there's a heaven, we don't know if there's a hell, but we know you'll live for 70 or so years, so we've got some rules to make it happier for you. Come to church on Sunday. We'll read you a poem, sing you a song, teach you how to be happy and content with your life. Well, balanced, that's the big word in liberalism. We want you to lead a balanced life. Don't overcorrect this way or that way. We just want to make you happy. Liberalism says, we can't guarantee anything what's going to happen to you when you die, but we can say that if you come along with us for the ride, we'll make it smoother when you're alive. This becomes the essence of liberalism. Liberalism says the point of religion is to make man happy when he's alive. Notice the pragmatism in that. Notice the humanism in that. Rejection of scripture, rejection of doctrine, rejection of any concept of truth, an elevation of the individual. And if you look around our world today, you see that those liberal churches, they didn't last very long, did they? They were the majority of American churches in the 1900s. Now, I mean, you have to look far and wide to find a truly liberal church that actually embraces that whole worldview. I mean, I guarantee you, when you find one, they'll have a rainbow flag flying out front and a pastor named Jane. And there'll be 20 people inside on Easter Sunday. They're shells of their former life. That's because there's no staying power in that. It's just hollow. It's like the idol. There's nothing there. Because how long are you going to go with platitudes? And that might get you through the first generation, but your kids who grew up with a church based on platitudes, they're going to walk away when they're 18, aren't they? They're not going back. Because if the whole point of it is to make you happy, they realize, I don't need that to make me happy. That's not doing it. But that was how our country embraced liberalism in the churches. But there was a second direction, which was fundamentalism. And let me describe what I mean by fundamentalism. Fundamentalism became the counter to liberalism. Liberalism said, we don't believe the Bible, we just want to make you happy. Fundamentalism said, no, this is the essence of truth. This is the essence of truth. And it listed different things that you needed to believe about truth. The deity of Jesus Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, substitutionary atonement, his bodily death and resurrection and ascension, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. You could enumerate these things. And the first generation of fundamentalists were passionate about the truth because they were passionate about Jesus Christ. But it wasn't long until that first generation died out and the second generation came along. The second generation inherited those convictions. They didn't develop them on their own. They received them and they became enumerated. And it became, if you want to go to heaven when you die, here's the five things you need to believe. Check them off on a list. And that became fundamentalism. You'd find a fundamentalist church that strongly believed in the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, bodily death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, strongly believed in those things. And if you assented to those things, then you were going to heaven. It was absent a love for Jesus Christ. It became intellectual assent, and that became fundamentalism. You could say it this way: the point of religion and fundamentalism is to make man happy when he dies. Liberalism said, I don't know about what happens to you when you die, but we've got this life covered. Fundamentalism came along and said, who cares about this life? But we know what it takes to get you to heaven. Believe these five things. Check them off. Do you understand how the second generation walks into that without the love for Jesus Christ? The second generation walks into that inheriting it like a checklist. It was a scheme or a formula. And notice what the point of the scheme and formula was: to get you to heaven when you died. Paris Reed had said it this way: the liberal says the end of religion is to make man happy when he's alive. The fundamentalist says the end of religion is to make man happy when he dies. But both of them are idolatry. Both of them are humanism. Both of them are saying is the point of life in religion is you being happy. It's just right on the same wavelength as humanism. Accept Jesus so you can go to heaven, they say. You don't want to go to the old, filthy, nasty, burning hell where there's when there's a beautiful heaven up there, do you? Then believe these things. And the appeal is to selfishness. Listen, there's a way you can make an invitation to sinners that sounds exactly like you're saying this. Do you want to be judge when you die? No? Then believe this. How do you believe this? Close your eyes, repeat after me, and really, 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 really mean it in your heart. And then you're in. This philosophical postulate, the defined church for so long, is essentially humanism, and it is unchristian. It is unchristian. Does God want people to be happy? In some sense, yes, but happiness is always a byproduct of a love for Jesus Christ. It's never the prime product. Humanism, I think, is the most dangerous and deadly poison that is inside of the church today. It's crept in. The stench of it comes up from the gates of hell, and it comes right into the church. And it is utter and total contrast with Christianity. And unfortunately, it's seldom seen. You see it when you look at Micah, don't you? Micah wants a little chapel, a little idol, a little shirts for himself, and he'll worship however you want him to worship. But you see churches today that embrace it the same way. The same way. This whole liberalism didn't go away. This whole humanism didn't go away with the death of liberalism and the death of fundamentalism. They're still here, but in new forms. They're still here in the seeker-sensitive church, aren't they? They're still here in the church that says, we want to look at the world and we want to worship like the world so that the world likes us. It becomes replicatable. First base, second base, third base, all the way around the home plate. Live your life like this and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You'll have a balanced life. Invite your friends to live life the exact same way. Hey, we've got comfortable chairs for you. We'll sing songs like you're used to. Without ever calling somebody to get out of their comfortable chair, pick up their cross, and follow Jesus. It becomes replicatable and it becomes humanistic. And this is the betrayal of the ages. It's the betrayal of the ages. It's the betrayal in which we live. And it defines most American churches. Pragmatic. The question becomes, does this work? And how do you know if it works? Do attendance. Do a census. We did this program and only 75 people came. We did this other program, 125 people came. Therefore, the second program is true. We did this program and people liked it. We did that program and they didn't like it. Therefore, this program works. People liked it, and there's more of them, and so we'll pass it along. It's true. It's cloaked in this evangelistic language often, too. We want to impact our culture. We want to impact our society. We want to draw non-believers to the church. And so we style our message to be appealing to the world. We style our music to be appealing to the world. We style our dress to be appealing to the world. And that's the betrayal of the ages. And it's foolishness, too. I mean, you can draw a crowd. Fundamentalism showed that. You can draw a crowd. Say the right things, sing the right songs, wear the right clothes, get the right good-looking people at the doors, and you can draw a crowd. But you're not drawing converts. And by the way, what is it that draws converts? The glory of Jesus Christ. Put him on display. Your attendance might not go up. But the more clearly Jesus Christ is betrayed, the more powerful the message. Do you understand that the end of all being is not the happiness of man? The end of all being is simply this, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. This is why God made the world, so that he would be glorified in the world. This is God, why God sent Jesus Christ to the world, so that he would be glorified, that Jesus could redeem sinners from hell, saving them, dying on the cross for their sins. They would live in newness of life now, glorifying God as they live. That is the reason for the incarnation. That's the reason for the gospel, because God is most glorified in his son, Jesus Christ. You want to glorify God? Love Jesus Christ with your life. Don't love him to get out of hell. Don't love him for 10 shekels in a shirt. Love him because of who he is. I'm always reminded of the people that got saved into Judaism, saved in sarcastic quote marks at the end of Esther chapter 8. Do you remember all of the Gentiles were surrounding the Jews, ready to plunder the Jews? And then the king gave an edict to the Jews that the Jews could defend themselves. And so the Jews got ready for battle. And the author of Esther lets you know, on that day that that edict went out, lots of Gentiles became Jews. They saw their swords and suddenly they loved their God. My friends, that's not a real revival. That's not a real revival. Revival comes when you realize that you deserve hell and that you realize that you've been living your life opposed to Jesus Christ. And you realize the beauty of Jesus Christ, and you have a love for Jesus Christ, and that draws you away from the pits of hell. Pragmatism comes from hell. The glory of God in the gospel comes from heaven, and they have nothing in common with each other. What about you? Why did you repent of your sin? Did you repent because you had conviction about sin and you saw the beauty of Jesus Christ and you were ashamed about how you'd sinned against God? Or did you turn to Jesus because you had a desire to be happy in this life? Listen, one of those is gospel contrition. The other is humanistic pragmatism. Here's another way to say it. Are you a criminal before God, deserving of God's wrath? And if God were to send you to the lowest corner of hell, would you recognize that you deserved that? And 100 times more because God knows your crimes? When you get to that point, then you turn to Jesus Christ. It's out of a love for him. You can see this if you go back to the 1800s and the contrast between, well, Wesley and Finney. Wesley, of course, before Finney. Wesley preached repentance and called for people to make decisions to follow Jesus Christ and preach the gospel, but it was always so that they could see the beauty of Jesus Christ. He held Jesus high and drew the masses to Jesus Christ. Contrast that with Finney. Finney had a formula. He had a pragmatism. He said, walk this aisle, play this song, say this prayer, and you're going to heaven. If you didn't like it last week, do it again this week. And it's tragic that our culture has followed the Finney model more than the Wesley model. Parish Reed had said it this way. One of those men, Finney, was trying to convince a good man that he's in trouble with a bad God. The other was trying to convince bad men that they had deserved the wrath and anger of a good God. Those two are worlds apart. Do you understand that in the gospel is a call for bad people to be reconciled to a good God? Don't present it as a call to reconcile good people to a bad, angry God who will send you to hell. The only reason you repented, my friends, is to say out of hell, you're just serving Jesus for 10 shekels in a shirt. But if you repented out of love for Jesus Christ, then you get it. You get it. The Levi went from one ministry to next. Micah went from one idol to next, based on whatever was cheapest. The question I have for you is this. What's the standard of success by which you're gonna judge your life and your ministry? What is your standard? When you look at your life and your ministry, how do you determine what's successful or not? Here's another way of saying the question. This is the way Parish Reed had said it. Is God an end or is he a means? Are you serving God as an end in and of himself? Or are you serving God as a means? Why should a sinner give up all of his sins? Why should a sinner be challenged to forsake his wicked ways and embrace the gospel? Why should a sinner make restitution to people when he's coming to Christ? Because God deserves the obedience. That's the answer. God is the end in and of himself. God deserves to be worshiped. There's a difference between coming to Christ because he's the authority and making a deal with Jesus Christ that he'll spare you and be good to you. There's a difference between saying, I hate my sin and I love God, and I hate myself for loving sin and I want to follow Jesus Christ because of how beautiful and how lovely and how good he is, and saying, I don't want to go to hell. I want to be happy. My happiness is so important, I can't dare the thought of hell. So Jesus, come and make me happy. You make a deal with him. Lord, I'll follow you if you keep me out of trouble. Lord, I'll follow you if you'll make me happy. As I mentioned last night, I'm from Albuquerque, and there was a police shooting there a couple weeks ago that perhaps you heard about in the news. It was all over the news, even all the way in D.C. There was this homeless guy. He'd been arrested like 20 times. He was sleeping in somebody's backyard. My backyard was up on the mesa, the foothills of Albuquerque, and I knew this area. I'd played up on that hill all the time growing up. I knew exactly where it was, and the police came out to evict this guy. He'd been sleeping in this backyard, you know, several acres. He'd been sleeping up there for, you know, a few weeks, and it was on top of this little hill, kind of a steep hill. And the police came to him, you know, like 10 cops came there, and they all had cameras on. You see this from all kinds of angles, and the police shouted him to come down, and the guy takes out knives, holds up these knives. And he's kind of deranged, and he's yelling at the police, and finally he tells them, I'm going to make a deal with you. I'm going to come down, and you're not going to hurt me. And then he starts walking down the hill with his knives right up to the police officers. And they're telling him to stop. They're telling him to drop his knives. And he keeps saying over and over and over again, we made a deal. We made a deal. Remember the deal we made that you weren't going to hurt me. And he walked all the way up to them with his knives out, and they shot him, killed him. And I think, how many times do people come to Jesus Christ with that attitude? You don't make a deal with police officers. You don't look at them and say, I have a deal. I'll come at you with my knives out and you're not going to hurt me. That's a good deal. How do you think it's going to end? You don't come to Jesus Christ saying, I'm going to hold on to my sin and I'm going to hold on to my happiness. I'm going to hold on to everything I love in this life. And Jesus, we got a deal. You're going to spare me when I die because I really love my happiness. And you really love my happiness because I really love it. How can you be so naive? Well, because this seems right in my own eyes is the answer. Why should a person come to the cross? Why should a person embrace the death of Jesus Christ as their substitutionary atonement? Why should a person be willing to go in identification to the cross and to the tomb and then be resurrected again with Jesus? Because it's the only way that God can get glory out of a human being. You come to Jesus because God wants to glorify himself through you, and you are in love with God's glory more than you're in love with yourself. The genius of our faith, the uniqueness of the Christian faith, is that we're not going through the ritualistic motions like a Levite. We're not for sale. Everything we do out of a love for God. We came to a place where we realized that we deserve nothing, we have nothing, we have nothing to offer Jesus Christ, and we say, Lord, we're here, we're empty, we're here. If you want any glory out of me, you're gonna have to use me because I can't do anything for you on my own. My happiness is secondary, it's tertiary, it doesn't enter into the equation. I'm empty here, you need to use me, Lord, because you are the one that needs to be glorified. When Paris Reedhead came back from being a missionary in Africa, he met a guy who had been a missionary in the United States, a Chinese pastor who was going back to China, and Paris asked him, what did you learn most, what was most surprising to you about Christianity in the United States? That Chinese pastor said, I was surprised about how much American Christians can accomplish without God. What a stunning indictment. So many pastors look for the bigger and better church. They've been serving Micah, and they think if only they had the power of the Holy Spirit, they could serve Dan instead. So many Christians look for the bigger and better church, the bigger and better happiness in their own life, without pursuing a love of Jesus Christ. There's only one reason for God needing to use us. And that's because by using sinful, fallen, empty, broken clay vessels like ourselves, God is glorified. God is glorified. It's not what you're going to get out of God. It's what God is going to get out of you. That's why you follow Jesus Christ. Not so that you have an end in it, but so that God has his end in you. This is the joy of what it means to serve Jesus. I have an appeal for you. We need to be done once for all with this utilitarian kind of Christianity that says if it makes you happy, it's good. We need to be done once for all with the kind of Christianity that says our happiness is the end. We need to be done once for all with the kind of Christianity that says if you want to be happy, then say this prayer. We need to resign from that kind of Christianity. We need to find Micah and fire him. We need to find his Levite and banish him. We're no longer going to be priests serving for 10 shekels and a shirt. We're not in this for our own happiness. We're not in this for our own gain. Jesus didn't come to make us happy. He came to rescue us from hell and to glorify God through us. Now listen, there is happiness in following Jesus Christ. There's the Beatitudes. Happy are those that love the Lord, but that is always the byproduct. We understand that because God created the universe, that we were made with a purpose. We're uniquely prepared to serve him and to love him and to worship him, but that is the byproduct of his glory. That's not the end, that's the means. God's glory is always the end. God's glory is always the end. And as we pursue that, we are sanctified. There is huge joy in serving Jesus Christ. Of course there is, but that is not the end. And I pity the person who follows Jesus Christ for their own happiness. Happiness is so fickle. It comes faster than rain in Branson. And then it's gone. It's fleeting, like the mirage of moral intuition. It cannot be grasped, and it is not worth living for. In contrast, you have the glory of God that supersedes all things, that superintends all things, that is through all things. And you realize that the only way that God is going to get glory out of me is if I surrender myself to him. And God deserves every bit of glory possible. I'm not for sale. 10 shekels, 100 shekels, one suit, two suits, I'm not for sale. I'm not in this for my happiness. I'm in this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, everything we do, we want to do because you're worthy. We want to love you and follow you because you alone are worthy. We look around our culture and we see church after church that has as its goal being like the world. We see church after church that defines its success by numbers, that defines its success by happiness, that is purely pragmatic. We see the poison of that. We see Micah and his Levite. Lord, we want nothing to do with them. We don't want to be those that live according to our own sight. We want to have a king, Lord. We want a king like you. We want to know what's right. We want to know it from your word. We want to flee from compromise. We know what compromise is because it's described in your word. We're not in this for what we get out of you, Lord. You're not a cow that we're going to milk. We are in this because you are our God, and you deserve everything that we have. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.